this morning. Let me turn with you to the text in 1 Corinthians. We've been walking through a series in 1 Corinthians, and we are entering into chapter 4 this morning. So I invite you to turn there with me. It's on page 849 in the Bibles in front of you, and I'll give you a moment to find your place as I read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 to 13. Paul writes, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And that at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have what you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to this, your living word, as we come to the letter that Paul writes to a specific people that are facing specific problems, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to what is true and right. And I pray at the outset, God, that your glory would raise to the surface, that we would see you for who you are, that you would draw us into your holiness and love. And from there, Lord, that we'd begin to truly live. Come and do your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it look like to finally arrive? And what does it look like to finally arrive in life? It's an important question to ask, I think, because most of our life is spent in the pursuit. What does it look like to make it? In your mind, do you think about being surrounded by family and friends? Or maybe you think about being surrounded by certain other luxuries in life. And maybe for you, you have this picture in your mind of an independence, a certain kind of security, being able to do whatever you want, whenever you want. What does it look like to finally arrive? I've been wondering about that this week. I've been thinking about it. And as I've been thinking about it, I've wondered, does Jesus give us a picture of what it looks like to finally arrive, to make it in life and living? And I've wondered, maybe the picture he gives us is the picture that we see when he's baptized. Do you remember the scene? When Jesus, the Son of God, hears the voice of God the Father speaking words of identity and affection and affirmation over him. That when Jesus hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my child whom I love, in him I am well pleased." Maybe that's a picture of what it looks like to finally arrive. To hear the voice of the one who made us saying, "This is my child. And I love them. I delight in them." Or maybe it's a different picture. Maybe the picture that we get of what it looks like to finally arrive is the one that we see when Jesus takes his 12 disciples and they go out on a boat. Do you remember this one? He gets his 12 disciples, they go out on the boat, and as they're sailing on the sea, this ferocious squall, this storm, it rises up and the boat begins to rock. Their very lives were threatened. And we're told in that story that every single one of the mariners was stricken with fear. That is, of course, except for Jesus. What's he doing? He's fast asleep, right? Fast asleep in the boat in the middle of a storm. The perfect picture of peace in the midst of a storm. Maybe that's what it looks like to finally arrive. His disciples, they wake him up and they say, "Jesus, how can you be sleeping at a time like this? There's a storm going on. Our very lives are threatened. Don't you even care if we drown?" So Jesus, he straightens himself up in the boat. He looks the storm straight in the eyes. And with two powerful words, he says, "Be still. Be quiet." And the wind and the waves obey his very word. Maybe that's what it looks like to finally arrive. To speak with the power and authority of God. What does it look like to arrive in life and living? I think Jesus actually, he answers the question directly. And one of the places we see him answering the question directly is in John chapter 12. It's in verse 27 to be precise. Jesus says in John 12, 27, "It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And in effect, what Jesus is saying here in John 12, 27 is he's saying, "I finally arrived. The moment has come. This is the crowning moment of my human existence here on earth. And in this moment, Father, glorify your name. In this moment, Father, may the world come to see who you really are. In this moment, Father, may the world come to see you in your glory, in your holiness, in your love." Jesus says, "I've arrived. I finally made it. Now the world will see. Glorify your name." And the moment that he's talking about, of course, we know the moment, don't we? It's the moment when Jesus willingly walks to the cross. It's the moment when Jesus, he takes upon himself the brokenness of the world. He takes upon himself the mistakes of the world's people. And there on the cross, he gives his body as a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. Whereby those who were formerly destined to death, who put their faith in the one who died in our behalf, now become recipients of life. Restored to the giver of life. I finally made it. The moment has come. Now the world will see you, God, for for who you are, a God filled with love, a God who will stop at nothing so that God's people might receive love, and it's a gift of grace. Just believe. Just receive. I made it. But it's the cross. Why is this the moment? Why is this the picture of what it looks like to finally arrive? Well, Jesus knew the secret. Jesus knew the secret that lies at the very center of all of our living. He knew the secret to our meaning, our purpose, our destiny. And the secret is this. All of life revolves around the glory of God. Life is centered around God's glory. Life finds its meaning in God's glory. Life achieves its destiny in God's glory. To truly live is to live for God's glory. And the prophet Habakkuk, long before Jesus actually comes on the scene, Habakkuk, he knew the secret. And he speaks about it when he talks about what is yet to come, and he says these words, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God like the waters cover the seas. That one day, all of life, everything that we see, will radiate the glory of God like waters covering the seas. And the last time I checked, the seas are fully covered with water. The Westminster Catechism, which is a synthesis of our Christian teaching, it declares this secret as well in its very opening line. In the opening line of the Catechism, it begins with a question. And the question is this: what is the chief end of humanity? What's the chief end of humanity? My paraphrase of that question is this: what does it look like to finally arrive? What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the meaning? What are we headed towards? What does it look like when we finally arrive? And the answer that the Catechism offers, the chief end of humanity is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What does it look like to finally arrive? To glorify God. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Corinthian church that we've been reading about, learning about, they thought they had arrived. Or at least there was a vocal, influential group amongst the church that thought they had arrived in life as God's people. And as we read this rather confusing passage of Scripture, we see Paul calling out this group amongst the church. And he calls them out rather sarcastically in verse 8. Let me read it and look at the text with me. He says to this group, "Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us." Do you hear Paul's sarcasm in here? Paul is saying, "Oh, you think that you have arrived, people. You've made it. You've become the rich kings and queens. Now you've begun to reign, and you've left the rest of us behind." And Paul is saying this, of course, because this group within the church had been scrutinizing Paul. The word that we see in verse 3 here is that they had been judging Paul. Listen to this. Paul writes, "I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court." And the word here, judged, is better maybe translated as scrutinized. That there was a group that was kind of making judgment calls and were hypercritical of Paul, his life, his ministry, his message of the gospel, because it didn't fit their framework of what they thought it should look like to be the church, to make it. This was the focus of their disagreement, and they had rejected Paul in his authority, in his leadership, because they disagreed on what it looked like to finally arrive as the people of God. See, this group amongst the church, and we've been learning about this over the last number of weeks, haven't we? That there was this group amongst the church that they thought making it as the people of God was about possessing a particular kind of wisdom. And there was one of the leaders that they had attached themselves into the church that actually embodied this kind of wisdom. His name was Apollos. He was eloquent. He could hold court with the rich and the famous and the elite in the city because of his skills as an orator. He could stand up in front of a crowd and wow them with his words. And this was a gift. It was a gift that amongst the culture they loved. That if you could be wise and articulate a kind of wisdom, you could raise through the ranks to prominence in the city. And there was this group amongst the church that they saw in Apollos a vision for what it looks like to actually make it as the church, the people of God. For them, the pursuit of wisdom was the means by which they would be elevated above the rest of the world. And they took exception to Paul. They took exception to Paul and the way that he lived. They took exception to the things that he said, always calling them to things that resembled what we see on the cross. You see, Paul didn't run in elite circles. He was a blue-collar worker. He lived paycheck to paycheck. People spoke all kinds of slander against Paul in the cities he went to. He took up positions of weakness, not positions of power. And so this group, they looked on Paul with disdain because for them, he didn't fit their vision of making it, of what it looked like to finally arrive. But the wisdom of Apollos did. And so Paul calls them out, and he's rather sarcastic. Let me read again verses 8, and I'm going to read this chunk of scripture to 13, because now with context, we might see a bit more of what's happening. Verses 8 to 13, Paul says, "Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us, the other apostles. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment." And the question looms large. What does it look like to finally arrive? In life. In living. The big problem was that the Corinthian church was thinking with their culture-shaped mind. They weren't thinking with a gospel-shaped mind. A Jesus-shaped mind. The mind of Christ. It's the mind that Paul speaks about at the end of chapter 2, if you remember that a few weeks ago. They were thinking with a mind that was shaped by the culture, not a mind that was shaped by Jesus and his cross. And the culture said that having a meaningful life, the culture said that the way to this meaningful life was by possessing a kind of wisdom and ability to speak that would raise the church to significance and blessing in the world. But there's the rub. The way of Christ, the mind of Christ, says that the only way to meaningful life comes through the cross. It comes through sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice. It comes through service. It comes from submission to God's will. You can see why they took exception to Paul. I take exception to Paul. The Corinthians were told in verse 6 that they were puffed up. I love that term. That they were being puffed up. I think of a puffer fish. That they were puffed up by a cultural way of thinking about the Christian life. And what they were in desperate need of was to be pricked and deflated of their cultural thinking and reinflated with thinking like Jesus. Gospel thinking. We all need that from time to time, don't we? We all need from time to time to be deflated of thinking like the world thinks, so that we can be reinflated to think like Jesus thinks. You agree? That we need that. And there are times that we need that. The Corinthian church here, they were puffed up with the prevailing philosophy of the first century Roman world. But today, as the church, we are being puffed up with the prevailing philosophies of the 21st century Western world. I think Richard Hayes, in his book here, captures what captures us in the 21st century when he writes these words. He says this: we are coaxed and conditioned by powerful, persuasive forces on all sides to believe that the highest goal is the pursuit of individual pleasure. That we are being coaxed and conditioned by forces like advertising and popular entertainment, even political rhetoric, that we're being conditioned by these things to believe that the chief end of humanity is the pursuit of individual pleasure. The pursuit of happiness. Back then, the church was tempted to make the pursuit of wisdom the goal of faith in life. Today, I believe we're tempted to make the pursuit of happiness the goal of our faith and life. The pursuit of individual pleasure and happiness has become the driving cultural value in our time. And it is a value the church must guard themselves against, lest the cross of Jesus be emptied of its power. Now let me explain, because I got a lot of explaining to do. Here's how I see it working. This is how I see it working in our present North American culture. Individual pleasure is the highest good in our world. And anything that stands in the way of pleasure or happiness is to be avoided at all costs. We avoid conflict, hardship, suffering, boredom, pain, distress, you name it. Whatever stands in the way of the pursuit of our individual, autonomous happiness, we avoid. This is why on my daughter's soccer team, we're not allowed to keep score. Anyone else have parents or kids out there? That we don't keep score. Why is that? Well, we don't want our kids to feel failure. Because it gets in the way of the pursuit of the goal of our culture's life. It's happiness and pleasure. But it goes much deeper than that. Much deeper. In our culture, it's acceptable that people walk away from relationships that cause conflict. In fact, it's encouraged because you don't need that kind of hardship in your life, right? It's the counsel we get. In our culture, and I'm just describing culture here, I'm not making judgment. In our culture, people can choose to end a marriage because they're bored. In our culture, there are growing voices that want to make euthanasia a standard practice of care to avoid all kinds of suffering. In our culture, it's acceptable to terminate a full-grown, unborn baby because their existence in the world might cause pain to that child or cause emotional pain and distress to the mother. in our culture. People are told that they must. They must choose their gender identity if their biological gender causes any distress in them. And now if you're here today and you're feeling some of this pain, I need to take a moment. And I have to say that your pain is real. It's not to be brushed underneath the rug. It is real. And as the church has done such a terrible job of bringing comfort to those who are in pain in our world. And some of these examples that I've listed, we've done a poor job. A very poor job of being the compassionate and loving people who minister to those in pain. And so if you're here this morning and you feel this pain, know that our response as the church is always to be embrace and compassion. Always. But my point this morning is simply this. I want to make the observation that needs to be made. In our culture, things that stand in the way of our personal pursuit of pleasure and happiness, things like conflict, hardship, boredom, suffering, pain, distress, we're told that we're to avoid these things at all costs. And we've drunk it in the church. In our culture, things that stand in the way of the pursuit of personal happiness, things like relationship pieces. In the church, we're willing to part ways with those who stand in the way of our own happiness. And in church, we've lost the ability to speak faithfully about what the scriptures are teaching because we don't want to make people uncomfortable. Now, don't get me wrong. Hear me on this, please. Happiness is not the problem. Happiness is not the problem, not at all. In fact, happiness is from God. We're told that happiness is something that grows within the people of God as the Spirit fills us, that it's one of the fruit of God's Spirit in us, joy. Paul even tells us in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. Happiness is not the problem at all. In fact, it's something God grows in us. The problem is this, that we have made the pursuit of happiness and pleasure the goal in and of itself. The pursuit of happiness and pleasure drives our decision making. It shapes the people that we are becoming. And we're pursuing the wrong thing. Just as Paul was warning the church of drinking in the pursuit of wisdom as an end in and of itself, today I believe he's warning us of drinking in the pursuit of pleasure and happiness as an end in and of itself. For Jesus, he calls us and he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." The message of the gospel, it arises tension in our cultural narrative that says the goal is just your own happiness. It's your own pleasure. Because the cross bids us to come and die so that we may truly live. Jesus, he gives us the picture. He's the one on the night that he was betrayed. He washed the disciples' feet. He got down on his hands and knees, and there in front of Judas, the man he knew was going to betray him, hand him over so that he would be crucified on a criminal's cross, Jesus washed his feet. The pursuit of happiness is the goal? Jesus modeled for us in washing the disciples' feet, and then he turned to the disciples and said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must also wash one another's feet." Pursue that. because it's in that that we see God. It's in that that we see a picture of who God is and what he's like. A God that is filled with love, who goes to great lengths to see people reconciled to life. What does it look like to finally arrive? I think Paul, he gives us a picture, just as Jesus gave a number of pictures that I tried to suggest this morning of what it looks like to finally arrive. Paul gives us a picture as well of what it looks like. I don't think he was intending to give us a picture, but I see it in the text nonetheless. A picture of what it looks like to make it. We see it in verse 1, right out of the chute. Paul says these words. Look at the text with me. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Let me explain. Paul says, this then is how you should regard us. Paul is saying, look at us, the apostles. Look at us who are faithfully following Jesus. We don't like to do that in our culture, do we even? Like, look at us. Well, some people do. But Paul says, look at us. We are the living vision. And if you look at us, not the culture around you, but look at us, you will see who you really are, who we are meant to be as followers of Jesus. You will see a living vision of abundant and eternal life right before your eyes. And you know what? We need a living vision, don't we? We need a picture to model ourselves after, because otherwise we find ourselves just fumbling in the dark. And Paul says, look at us, the apostles. And as you look at us, you'll get a picture of what it looks like. And when we look, we'll see three things. Three things in this verse. First, servants. We see servants. Sounds like an oppressive word, doesn't it? I remember having a conversation with somebody and says, we were trying to find language to talk about the people of God, and they said, please just don't call us servants. And I get it. I totally get it. It sounds like an oppressive word. But it's not. The Greek word used here actually speaks of someone who willingly listens and learns his or her trade from someone else. That the servant is the one whose ear is tuned in to the master, and they learn their trade from the master. This is what this word servants means in this context. It's a word that's used of those who willingly receive direction from the one who directs them, their master, the one they serve. Paul says, look at us. And when you look, this is what you'll see. A life submitted to the voice of Jesus. A life that follows his way. His self-giving, sacrificial, countercultural, power-subverting way of Jesus. What does it look like to finally arrive? Paul says, look at us. Servants. Servants. And the second thing we see is that these lives that are submitted to Jesus are entrusted with something. They're entrusted. These are trustworthy lives. Paul actually says that in verse 2. But those who are submitted to Jesus are then given something. They are entrusted with something. The Greek word here actually comes from the household, in running the household affairs. It's the word oikonomos. And it speaks of someone who is entrusted with the affairs of the household. The oikonomos wasn't the head of the house, but they were trusted by the head of the house to act on their behalf. These were servants who were trustworthy, and they were given a delegated authority. They were actually handed the very authority that the head of the household had. Whereby, when the oikonomos acted, they acted on behalf of the head of the house. The oikonomos, when they spoke with the authority of the head of the house. They were household stewards who were entrusted with the management of the entire household. Paul says, look at us. You want a picture of what it looks like to arrive as the people of God? We are servants who have been faithfully entrusted by the head of the house. And that we act with his power and authority. We've been given this great responsibility to act in keeping with his character. Servants entrusted. And the third thing, Paul says, he speaks of the mysteries of the gospel. It's what Paul says we're entrusted with. We're entrusted with the mystery of the gospel and what Paul means, sorry, with the mystery of God. And what Paul means, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus. This is the mystery that Paul speaks about. That in Jesus Christ, God is saving the world. And it's a mystery because it's so hard to grasp, isn't it? It's a mystery because our freedom comes from his bondage to the cross. Our forgiveness comes from his condemnation. Our life comes from his death. It's the mystery of the cross. It's the mystery of God, that God's character is most fully seen in Christ crucified on the cross. It's the gospel. It's the grace we've received. It's the grace we've been entrusted with to live out and to proclaim. What does it look like to finally arrive? Servants who have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus. You made it. This is the moment. Father, glorify your name. We've arrived. Jesus, only you can do this work in us. That your gospel is an invitation of grace. It's something that we don't muster up on our own. Yet you have called us into life through your sacrifice on the cross. And so today we choose again you. Today we choose to make you both Lord and Savior, so that we might step into the fullness of life, so that we might become servants who have been faithfully entrusted with your matters in this world, who have been entrusted with the very gospel, that we might live it out and we might speak it out to a world that needs to know life. Spirit of God, we rely on you to fill us so that we might live the life of God here on earth. So that you, Father, might glorify your name. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come by your Spirit and do what only you can do. Make us the people of God. Amen.